This one has every potential. We're getting deep. I'm hoping it generates a lot of discussion. I read the chapter of the book early this week, and then I went in and started putting together the presentation. But I didn't finish it, and I spent most of the day yesterday finishing out the presentation, just wrapping my head around what this attribute, how this attribute is shown to us in the world as we see it today, and even through the history of the Bible. It's quite fantastic. I know we talked last week saying that not everyone gets grace, right? Mm-hmm. But everyone, in some form or fashion, receives God's mercy every day of their lives until the end. Okay? So, with that, there's a lot here. And if I need to, you need to slow me down because I'm going to be trucking. Just tell me to slow down. Or if there's a question, because there's going to be some things that are said as part of this that will raise questions, because I know it raised questions with me once I got through it. So stop. Let's ask the question. Let's talk about it, okay? All right, the mercy of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's Psalm 136, 1. For this perfection of the divine character, God is greatly to be praised. Three times over in as many verses does the psalmist here call upon the saints to give thanks unto the Lord for this adorable attribute. And surely, this is the least that can be asked for from those who have been recipients of such bounty. When we contemplate the characteristics of this divine excellency, we cannot do otherwise than to bless God for it. His mercy is great. 1 Kings 3, verse 6, is plenteous. Psalm 86, verse 5, it is tender. Luke chapter 1, verse 78, it is abundant. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17. You know, I went to 1 Kings, and this is quite interesting. This is Solomon talking to the Lord, thanking him. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Now we all know David. We've read the story. We know the history. And yet God calls him a man after his own heart. And he promises him that the throne of Israel, his sons would take that seat as long as they would follow after him and obey his commandments. And what we study further on in Kings, David's grandsons, really tossed that one off, right? Talk about Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Man, this is how far removed that mercy that David felt in his life. Sorry. God dealt harshly with David when he sinned. In fact, the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with, well, God told him it was going to die. This is the punishment for David's sin carried a great weight, and yet God continued on with David. His mercy was upon him. And it's just a beautiful picture. You know, when you study this in depth and you see the ties of it throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the New, of how his mercy endures. It's beautiful. Well may we say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. Psalm 59:16. These are the things we should sing about. His mercy springs from his goodness. You remember back to a couple of weeks ago with the goodness of God. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That was from last week. We gotta hammer this one in. This is an important verse. This is God's sovereignty right here. The mercy of God has its spring in the divine goodness. The first issue of God's goodness is his bounty, by which he gives liberally to all, to his creatures as creatures. Thus he is given being and life to all things. The second issue of God's goodness is his mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. Now, go back. This last bullet we're going to hit on quite heavily here, just shortly, so hang on. The differences with mercy and grace. Though it may not be easy at the first consideration to perceive a real difference between the grace and mercy of God, it helps us thereto if we carefully ponder his dealings with the unfallen angels. Okay? He has never exercised mercy towards them, for they have never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they certainly are the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. First, because of his election of them from out of the whole angelic race. That's from 1 Timothy 5:21. Secondly, and in consequence of their election, because of his preservation of them from apostasy, when Satan dragged down with him one third of the celestial hosts in Revelation 12:4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Revelation 12:4. Thirdly, in making Christ their head, that's from Colossians 2:10 and 1 Peter 3:22, whereby they are eternally secured in the holy condition in which they were created. Colossians 2:10 says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. He is the head. Fourthly, because of the exalted position which has been assigned to them to live in God's immediate presence, you see that in Daniel 7, verse 10, and to serve him constantly in his heavenly temple. Daniel 7:10 says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. When he talks about the thousands of thousands and the 10,000 times 10,000, he's talking about the angelic hosts. Okay? And to receive honorable commissions from him. That's found in Hebrews 1:14, which states, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. This is abundant grace toward them, but mercy it is not. So, a threefold distinction of mercy. In endeavoring to study the mercy of God as it is set forth in Scripture, a threefold distinction needs to be made if the word of truth is to be rightly divided thereon. First, there is a general mercy of God, which is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, but also to the entire creation. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 145, verse 9. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to all mankind life and breath and everything. God has pity upon the brute creation and their needs and supplies them with suitable provision. Secondly, there is a special mercy of God, which is extended toward the children of men, helping and succoring them, notwithstanding their sins. Special mercy that he over all children of men, that we're given day by day by day, this special mercy that he gives us.
I see.
Okay. To them also he communicates all the necessities of life, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45b. Thirdly, there is a sovereign mercy, which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenant way, the new covenant, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So where do we find this sovereign mercy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans 9. I put a snippet in, but we're going to read the whole thing. Here you go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year: I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's that special verse. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared beforehand for glory. Sovereign. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved, who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And there you have it. Following out a little further, the difference between the second and the third distinctions pointed out on the previous slide, it is important to note that the mercies which God bestows on the wicked are sorely of a temporal nature. That is to say, they are confined strictly to this present life. There will be no mercy extended to them beyond the grave. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Isaiah 27:11b. But at this point, a difficulty may suggest itself to some of you. Namely, does not the scripture affirm that his mercy endureth forever, as it states in Psalm 136:1? Two things need to be pointed out in that connection. God can never cease to be merciful, for this is a quality of his divine essence. Read Psalm 116:5. but the exercise of his mercy is regulated by his sovereign will. This must be so, for there is nothing outside himself which obliges him to act. Remember when we discussed his sovereignty. Nothing outside of him obliges him to act. Nothing we do obliges him to act. That's where it comes in. It's not by works. It's by faith. Faith alone you are saved. If there were, that something would be supreme and God would cease to be God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's Psalm 116, verses 5 through 9. So, sovereign grace and divine mercy. It is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy. God expressly affirms that fact in Romans 9:15. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not the wretchedness of the creature which causes him to show mercy. For God is not influenced by things outside of himself as we are. But who are you, O man? If God were influenced by the abject misery of leprous sinners, he would cleanse and save all of them. But he does not. Why? Simply because it is not his pleasure and purpose to do so. Again, you look back to history, and this history attests to his sovereign grace and divine mercy. It attests to his sovereignty and his providence as well. If we look back, we can see that this mystery of these fighting words of predestination and election and all this. When you argue against those words, you're separating yourself out from history. Okay, so God loves everybody. Everybody will be saved. What about Pharaoh? Okay, let's drag it further. What about Mussolini? What about Hitler? What about Stalin? What about Mao? So you're going to argue against this? We really have to catch ourselves. And this was key when I first started studying the doctrines of grace, this was one of the things that I wrestled against, because this was not the Jesus, this was not the God that I was taught my entire life, but it was just plain as plain can be when I really applied myself to studying the scriptures. And we need not wrestle against it. The very fact that God would cause you to understand what he's saying in the scriptures is divine mercy. It would cause you to come to an understanding of the scriptures. You know, there's people that will read the Bible their entire life and don't understand these key things. So the fact that the Holy Spirit would move upon our heart and mind to bring us to this understanding is His mercy. Still less is it the merits of the creatures which cause Him to bestow mercies upon them. For it is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy. Mercy is not something you merit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. One stands in direct antithesis to the other. Nor is it the merit of Christ which moves God to bestow mercies on His elect. That would be substituting the effect for the cause. It is through or because of the tender mercy of our God that Christ was sent here to His people. Luke 1:78. Yes.
Okay, but doesn't it say that Jesus pleads for us?
He is a mediator for us. If we just look at Luke 1 briefly and start in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people, to His people, and to forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The merits of Christ make it possible for God to righteously bestow spiritual mercies on His elect. Justice has fully been satisfied by the surety of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. No mercy arises solely from God's imperial pleasure. Okay. So, a threefold viewpoint of mercy. I'm giving y'all a lot of viewpoints and a lot of bullet points. So, here's three more. Again, though it be true, blessedly and gloriously true, that God's mercy endureth forever, yet we must observe carefully the objects to whom his mercy is shown. Even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy. The punishment of the wicked is to be contemplated from a threefold viewpoint. From God's side, it's an act of justice vindicating his honor. The mercy of God is never shown to the prejudice of his holiness and righteousness, because that stands above all. He is holy, he is righteous, and only way we stand before him is the imputed righteousness of Christ. From their side, it's an act of equity when they are made to suffer the due reward for their iniquities. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an act of unspeakable mercy. How dreadful would it be if the present order of things, when the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil, should continue on forever? Heaven would at once cease to be heaven if the ears of the saints still heard the blasphemous and filthy language of the reprobate. What a mercy that in the New Jerusalem there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination. Revelation 21:27. Ties yourself back to 1 Peter, okay? When he said, be holy, for I am holy. Okay? It's not that we reach perfection in this life, because that's impossible. But that we pursue it. That is a primacy in our life, that we seek after and we pursue holiness and righteous living. All you're going to do is harken back. So you're seeing, when you go back and read Revelation, and you have the martyrs that are there gathered around and saying, how long? When, Lord? When? When will you avenge us? Right? And when we talk about the equity of it, it's like I've said in the past, nobody gets injustice, right? Either you get mercy or you get justice. There's no injustice, not with God. There's either mercy or judgment. And this is set forth from the start of it all, right? And that's the, we're looking forward when it talks about, you know, the new heaven and the new earth. And that the lion will lay with the lamb and the children will tread over the viper's pit and not be a bit. And, you know, everything's going to be turned to right order. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. But all of you will do. So, lest you think in the last paragraph we've been drawing upon our imagination, let us appeal to Holy Scripture in support of what has been said. You know what I like? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. In Psalm 143, verse 12, we find David praying, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all of them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." Again, in Psalm 136:15, we read that God overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Yes, that's the verse. So it was an act of vengeance upon Pharaoh and his host, but it was an act of mercy unto the Israelites. Again, in Revelation 19, 1 through 3, we read, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" So don't be foolish. From what has just been before us, let us note how vain is the presumptuous hope of the wicked, who, notwithstanding their continued defiance of God, nevertheless count upon his being merciful to them. How many there are who say, "I do not believe that God will ever cast me into hell. He is too merciful." For God's love, man. Such a hope is a viper, which if cherished in the bosom, will sting them to death. God is a God of justice as well as mercy, and he has expressly declared that he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. "Yea, he has said, the wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God." Psalm 9, verse 17. As well might men reason thus: "I do not believe that if filth be allowed to accumulate and sewage become stagnant and people deprive themselves of fresh air, that a merciful God let them fall a prey to a deadly fever." The fact is that those who neglect the laws of health are carried away by disease, notwithstanding God's mercy. Equally true is it that those who neglect the laws of spiritual health shall suffer forever suffer the second death. unspeakably solemn is it to see so many abusing this divine perfection. And believe me, when we rail against him in open and unrepentant sin, we are abusing God's mercy. They continue to despise God's authority, trample upon his laws, continue in sin, and yet presume upon his mercy. As if you're owed that. But God will not be unjust to himself. God shows mercy to the truly penitent, but not to the impenitent. Luke 13:3. is no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To continue in sin and yet reckon upon divine mercy, remitting punishment, is nothing short of diabolical. That's trying to push your own sovereignty. It is saying, let us do evil that good may come. And of all such, it is written that their damnation is just. Romans 3, verse 8. Presumption shall most certainly be disappointed. Read carefully Deuteronomy 29:18-20. Don't worry, we're going there. Christ is a spiritual mercy seat, and all who despise and reject his lordship shall perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 2, verse 12. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. There's Deuteronomy 29. Stuff. So, in conclusion, let our final thought be on God's spiritual mercies unto his own people. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, says Psalm 57:10. The riches thereof transcend our loftiest thought, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 11. None can measure it. The elect are designated as vessels of mercy. Romans 9:23. And what a wondrous thing to think of, that can't work our way up to that mercy. It's just, that's what it is. Why? Because he said so. It is mercy that quickened them when they were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:4-5. And we can't get away from Ephesians. I love that book. Look at 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is mercy that saves them. And we looked earlier at Titus. Titus 3:5. We'll start verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It is his abundant mercy which begat them unto eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3. Another one of our favorites, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's beautiful stuff right there. Time will fail us to tell of his preserving, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy unto his own. God is the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That good works, people? Right there. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Natural man does not understand this. But when you begin to stand for God and share the gospel and hold to his moral law, you will find a very wicked world waiting at
at your front door. We're not to be surprised by any of this. It is of His infinite mercy that we endure such things, and that we can through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, any questions? And one thing a thought hit me, when you study this as a whole, God is consistent throughout the whole Bible. He's consistent. He does not change. And the only thing I could ever say about man is we're consistently inconsistent. Mm-hmm. And it's His mercy that holds us up. And to get to your question, yes, our mediator. Yes. Mediator for who? Not everyone.
But it doesn't change. Jesus speaking on our behalf does not change God's decision.
Because He's mediating for His elect. He's not mediating for everyone. If you go back to John, the end of John and Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's not, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that You have given me. He's mediating on our behalf before the throne of God. What mercy. You know, it's you look at it as a whole, it's wondrous to that I know what I've done in my life, and God doesn't take that away from us. That's His mercy too. If you don't understand that, the reason why you have a memory of your sin is His mercy to remind you, hey, I brought you this far. And sometimes we would like to forget. And sometimes we think Satan's the one throwing up our past. And sometimes he does. But sometimes, when you're about to make a rash decision, and it's thrown up in your face, you best believe this is the Holy Spirit reminding you, hey, I've sealed you. Don't do that. All that sovereign, the sovereign mercy that we talked about. It's only shown to those that are His. But since God is good, He has mercy upon all that He has created. That's in His overall goodness. People don't seem to see. You know, it's that age-old question. Well, if God is so good, why do bad things happen? The last I checked, it wasn't God doing the bad things. You were. So, a lot to think about. I mean, this one really hit home with me. I mean, it helped me understand a lot more of the grace of God from last week. Understanding how his mercy is poured out on creation in different ways. And grace comes on when to his elect. That grace is, oop, I should have done that. Lord, forgive me. I repent. And you won't strive. These are these graces that he doesn't strike you down. Right? This is, I often think of Paul, that thing that irked him, the thing that was, I think when he talks about that thorn in the flesh, I think, I'm just hypothesizing, this is the ideas of a redneck preacher, but I've got to think, as he was locked in that prison cell, he had memories of everyone that he persecuted. So he could take prisons, and no small thing. It wasn't, those chains were for God's glory, right? He was still able to write. All the churches he planted, he was able to write to and correct and admonish, even through his own suffering. Man, that's mercy and that's grace personified in the life of a follower of God.
Even the fact that his letters survived. I mean, if he's in jail, it's because he was preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
He did not want that to be spread, and yet it was still alive.
We're still getting out. Mm-hmm. No, it's providence of God right there. He said, My words won't return to me, boy. You know? This is the in fact, the greatest leaps in church, in the Big C church, was under the grossest persecution. The gospel spread like wildfire. Because those Christians were actually exhibiting that same grace and mercy that was bestowed upon them, even through trials. You read it in Paul's letters, Peter, James, John, in John's letters. They all went through horrible persecution, but you see the beauty of Christ in these letters. That's not an earthly thing. That's not something a man is going to work up in himself. First thing you do when you get pain, what do you think? What's your gut reaction? Or the first bit of pushing you in a direction you don't want to go? That's not something. What we have with the gifts of the whole Bible, but much more. I love Paul's letters because it. Just studying the life of Paul himself, who he was. I mean, you want to talk about his religious zealot? This dude, he was there, you know. I mean, he was taught by one of the biggest and the brightest priests in all of the Pharisees. He said I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I count all that as rubbish. It's dung, is what he said. Count it all as dung. And this is that's mercy. That's grace. That's life changing. And this is one of the things that we hungered for, is even in the, when we started the plant of this church, one of the things I hungered for was a people that would. It's not about your emotions. Understand this. I know we can get emotional. You talk about the grace of God. You talk about the mercy. You talk about his salvation. Yes, it should drive you to emotion. And that's not the core. It's in practice. It's to have a group of Christians that actually walked the way that they talked. Because for the large portion of my life, I never saw it.
I had snippets of it here and there, but as a whole, as a church body, it's the thing that you long for. When you see the admonishing and the exhorting of these apostles and the exhorting of and admonishing of Christ through the New Testament, I don't understand how that doesn't humble you and move you to a greater and greater obedience. Not to say that you don't stumble. We all stumble. I stumble every day. But that you would move from day to day in greater obedience to the commands of God. Because Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Yeah. And I think really when you get down to the crux of it, when you study this type of stuff, even loving him is a gift from him. Because outside of him, we didn't want him. We were living a life pleasing to ourselves. We didn't seek after holiness. We didn't seek after righteousness. We sought after our own little sovereign wish. Right? And that even in coming to loving him, it's a gift from him. So you look at it and you read the prophets, and you read Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 33, and that there was going to come a time that his law would be written on the hearts of his followers. They would need to teach one another because they know him. Right? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Jeremiah, way before Christ, prophesying about what was coming. It's just the treasures that are abounded within the covers of our Bibles, I think we far too often take for granted, because in dutiful study you see these beautiful portraits of God's amazing grace through it all. Even with Noah, you go all the way back, even with Adam and Eve. He said, the day you eat of this tree, you're going to surely die. Did he kill him right away? No. In fact, Adam lived 900 years. In fact, God killed two of his own creatures to clothe them properly and sent them out to work. It was mercy in and of itself. He was in every right there. As soon as they broke his commandment, done. In fact, he suffered through what Noah was going through for over 100-some-odd years before Noah finished the ark, and Noah was preaching to them. And they were nothing but mock. So not only was Noah commanded to build this ark, he was mocked every day for 100-some-odd years, preaching to them, calling them back to God. So they had mercy for 100-some-odd years. But that mercy stopped. Right? And it's just as we discussed tonight. There's that sovereign mercy of with Noah and his family. It's just that there's portraits of him and who he is and how he interacts with his creation and with his people all throughout the scripture. If we just go in and, you know, apply ourselves to the study. This one was, that, like I said earlier, this was the one that, this was the things that I wrestled with. When you come to a life full of religion, but no God, and a Jesus
an imaginary Jesus that he didn't exist the way he exists in the scripture when you read it. Most of American evangelicalism has been sold hippie Jesus versus the Messiah, the Christ. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And whether you acknowledge his lordship or not, right now, you will one day. Because some get mercy, the rest get justice, and you will acknowledge. And that's, it's painted for us throughout the Bible. Even in the judgments on Israel itself throughout the Old Testament. He is seriousness about his holiness and his righteousness. And he's serious when it comes down to the moral law that he gave us. Jesus himself upped the ante with the Sermon on the Mount. You know, first he had the moral law and thou shalt not kill. Jesus comes along and he says, well, if you look on your brother and you hate him, you've already committed murder in your heart. And that harkens back to what God said in Deuteronomy. These people think that I'm looking at the outside deeds of the flesh. No, I'm concerned with circumcision of the heart. And that's what Israel kept doing. They kept not making it a thing from a practice from faith, but something very rigid and humanistic. And that's why Jesus hits them hard all the way through. The Pharisees and Sadducees, he didn't give them, he didn't give them any leeway. So, with that being said,
pray us out, Coach.
Pray us out, Coach. Okay. Guys, pray us out, Coach. Lord, we come before you humbly tonight, thanking you, Lord, for your mercy in our lives, Father. Lord, may this study tonight, Lord, paint a bigger portrait in our hearts and in our minds of the great and wonderful mercy that you've had on us. You have on us and will continue to have with us, your children, Father. And Lord, we pray that your mercy be made manifest to a lost and dying world. Those who do not yet know you, Lord, guide them unto your mercy and into a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, and empower us as followers of Christ to share his gospel, Lord, and to move in the grace and the mercy that you've shown us to a lost and a dying world, that many would be turned to you, to worship you as you are, a merciful and loving God. In all these things we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name.